So digging into Ephesians chapter 5 then, and we'll start at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A couple quick hitters here. First, this little word then actually becomes important in this verse. Be careful then. Be careful because of the things that I said previously, Paul's telling us, that the world can get things wrong and portray them broadly as right. Be careful because there are deceptive philosophies out there, and they're portrayed as good and true and right, but they don't lead to human flourishing. Be careful because even in the church, there are these ideas floating around that don't submit to the way of Jesus. And they will not lead to fullness of life. Ideas that deny, like Peter denied, that the way of self-sacrifice is actually the way of the kingdom. Be careful then, because these ideas can lead us astray. So then, be careful that you're not deceived, is what Paul is saying. I'm making my third or fourth attempt to try to read Tolstoy's War and Peace. It's a pretty lengthy book, and I usually get lost in too many different characters, and I usually quit. But I seem to be doing a little better this time. I've made it a little ways through, and I've gotten kind of taken with this one character. His name is Andrei Bolkonsky, and he has this imagination that he wants to pursue glory and greatness. And as he's going about this pursuit, he becomes quite agitated with his young pregnant wife, who's kind of standing in the way of his pursuit of glory. She, of course, is very concerned because he wants to go off to war, and that's the way he's going to make a name for himself. And she doesn't want him to go because she's afraid that she'll lose him. Well, he becomes so annoyed in this pursuit that she's trying to prevent. In the end, he just storms off and he goes off to war. As Tolstoy lays it out, Bolkonsky actually gets hurt. He gets injured in the battle. And in the state of injury and somewhere between consciousness and unconsciousness, he experiences a kind of revelation or epiphany. And I'm summarizing greatly here, but Tolstoy lays it out this way. He says he realizes the insignificance of greatness. The insignificance of greatness. And the point here that I'm trying to make is that it's easy to be led astray. It's easy to let ideas and philosophies have the appearance of rightness and take over. But it's crucial to come back to the words of Jesus, who says, he who would be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. So we have to, I think, take on Paul's exhortation and hear these countercultural ideas so that we don't just get led astray by ideas. And this requires wisdom. Picking up in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, the ability to live in an age of competing philosophies requires a lot of wisdom. Paul says here, the days are evil. And this word can have a lot of meanings and a lot of connotations. It can mean difficult, as in the days are challenging to live in, full of hardships and labors. It can mean even hurtful. The era in which we live can produce pain. And of course, it can mean evil in the sense of morally deficient. And all of these are possible and probably quite legitimate. The one thing I would want to caution us against is an us versus them mentality. Christianity is not an us versus them faith. That's not what it is. It must be an us for them kind of faith, even as we will at times humbly challenge ideas in the public sphere. We remain committed to the good of the other. So we have to be careful about this. My concern, I suppose, is that in reading a statement like, the days are evil, we might take a posture of withdrawal and pull away and throw stones and not live the caring, humble life that God intends. So Paul's message is not to walk away, but it's a call to wise engagement, making the best use of our time, both in preparation but also in the way that we relate to people, making the most of our opportunities, turning unprofitable time into profitable time. The challenge then is to live with wisdom in difficult, challenging, even sometimes hurtful or evil days, avoiding the twin traps of detachment, throwing stones, and submission, where we just look like everyone else. Newbiggin, Leslie Newbiggin, whom we've been talking a lot about, has an interesting framework for this. You see, Newbiggin went off to India as a missionary in 1947. That was a long time ago. And he returned to the Western world, to England, in 1974. So 47 to 74. And on returning, he found himself in a very different culture than he had left. And he encouraged church leaders to engage in something he called missionary encounter. And he said, "It's missionary encounter is not withdrawal. It's not an opportunity to back away and huddle up with no involvement. It's also not takeover. The church is not, in Newbiggin's view, trying to assert a kind of political power or authority over the world against its will. That's not the goal here. And thirdly, it's also not assimilation. And we see sometimes where the church is, looks no different than the world around it. Rather, Newbiggin invites the church to a deep and caring engagement in the world. It involves humility and kindness and love. In Jesus' words, it's being in the world, but not of it. And if you want to pick up more on this, I have mentioned the lecture that Tim Keller gave at Princeton University. It's in the further resources in the PowerPoint that we're going through today. Friends, what this presents to us is a pretty spectacular challenge, though, that in this era, and I think we could probably think of examples of withdrawal or takeover or assimilation, but the church has been at its very best in history when we have cared about both the hearts and the physical needs of people in our community, and with great humility embraced the call to be a blessing in our world. That is when the church has been at its very best. So then Paul gives us two really important things to help us with this task that God has set before us. First, he exhorts us to understand what the will of the Lord is. And often I find our first thought when we think about the will of the Lord, our first thought is to think about God's will for specific decisions in our lives. Who will I marry? What job will I get? Where will I live? And so on. And we look at a passage like this and say, understanding God's will for the decisions that I make. But I think in context, that's not really what Paul's thinking about. Those questions are important, but they're secondary to what Paul is asking here. Paul is talking about understanding the will of God. He's talking about the wisdom that's needed to live in a difficult age, what kind of people we would be. His exhortation to be faithful then, to do what Jesus taught us. The will of God here is that we would be pure, that we would love our neighbor, that we would encourage the people around us, that we would bless those who persecute us, that we would use our spiritual gifts to build up the body. The will of God is less a mystical tightrope of individual and specific instructions and more of a call to obey the things that Jesus taught us, like to actually do them. And here's the challenge then. It requires us to know what Jesus taught. That's what we have to do. We have to know what he taught, not some vague understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, but actually the very specific things that he commands us. So to understand God's will is to know deeply the specific commands, but also his nature, the way that he works. And we talked previously about learning to drive, and this exercise where all of a sudden, everything's new and a little bit overwhelming. There are literally thousands of natural and reflex reactions that have to be trained to learn to be a competent driver. And when we start out, it feels so overwhelming, right? Signal, shoulder check, turn the wheel, check the signs. We have to master all of these things to the point that we don't think about them anymore. But after years of driving, these things ought to become automatic. I think there's still a few people in the Sioux who don't signal, but that's another story. We don't have to talk about that this morning. But we do right things because it's in our nature, because we've been trained. We studied the way to drive, and we practiced it for many years, and now these things become our nature. And we do them naturally. And when we face a scenario in life where we're being, say, mistreated, we need to get to the point in our study and practice of the way of Jesus that our first thought is not, what are the 100 ways I could run this person down verbally in my mind? But our first thought becomes, how do I demonstrate the love of Jesus to this person who's making my life difficult? Well, when I was working in the dorm at Briarcrest, I had a resident assistant. That's someone who works in the dorm, who's given authority over their hall. And this young man was put in this hall to lead it. And he had this really difficult freshman kid. And the freshman was giving him a hard time. It seemed like the freshman just automatically disliked him. And there was lots of attitude and some comments as they'd pass in the hall. And it just didn't seem to matter what this RA did. The student would mistreat him. And discipleship for this senior student looked like a lot of reminding that the way of Jesus doesn't look like striking back. Even when he was mistreated, he needed to spend more time caring, more time engaging with this student, more time loving this student, because this is the way of Jesus. And this is knowing what the will of the Lord is. And it comes to us through the study of our Jesus books and through practice in our lives. So again, Paul's given us two things we need to live in a challenging era. The first is we need to devote ourselves to the study of his word, God's word, so that we know what he's asking of us. This is wisdom. But the second piece is another really important element of the task that's before us, and it's found in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is the second thing that we need this is the second thing that we need to live in a challenging age. And friends, I have to admit, and I was texting with Jesse about this yesterday, that when we come to a text like this, it's challenging. How do we talk about this in a way that isn't just more words on words and leaves us with more knowledge but no more experience of the Spirit? For if all we do is gather more information about being filled with the Spirit and have no greater engagement with God's Spirit, then we've gained nothing. I was reading Gordon Fee this week in preparation. He's a terrific charismatic scholar, and there are not too many of those around, and he said it this way. Gordon Fee said, a theology on the Spirit is the kiss of death. A book of theology on the Spirit is the kiss of death. And I laughed when I saw it, because the sure way to kill anything is to dissect it, right? It's kind of like the comedian who says that the sure way to kill a good party is to stand up in the middle of the room and say, wow, aren't we having a good time today? And that ends it, right? And we risk the same thing as we try to dissect what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We could potentially miss the whole point if all we do is add knowledge. So Fee's point is this. Learning about the Spirit is fine, but an experience of his presence in our lives is the far more crucial thing. He goes on to say this, the health of the contemporary church necessitates that its theology of the Spirit and its experience of the Spirit correspond much more closely than they have in the past. The theology of the Spirit and the experience of the Spirit have to come together, is what he's saying. Theology and experience, or I might say, word and Spirit, both are crucial. So this is our task this morning, to talk about being filled with God's Spirit in a way that will result in closer communion with God's Spirit this week. That's the goal. Just a little goal. So I draw your attention, first of all, to the picture that Paul paints for us. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery. And he's painted for us a contrast. Don't be drunk with wine. And as Colin and I were talking about this text this week, he cautioned me about using too many examples of what that might look like. But here's the thing. Being drunk involves the filling up with something that then causes you to behave in ways that you wouldn't normally behave. The problem is that with overconsumption of alcohol, though, is that longer term, it can lead to harmful behavior, a diminished life, and it can dissipate your life in health, in relationships, and sometimes financially. So the call is to be filled, which will cause you to behave in ways that you don't normally behave. But the Spirit, instead of taking away from your life, is actually going to add to your life. For Paul, the contrast is clear. Being filled with the Spirit affects us so that we do things we wouldn't normally do, good things, positive things, contributing things. And the long-term impact on us and on those around us is uniquely positive. So the call is to be filled with the Spirit. And for those who are new to Christianity, the Spirit is essentially God's empowering presence. It's God's empowering presence. He is not an impersonal force like Star Wars that we use for our benefit. The Spirit is God's presence actually with us minute by minute. Think of the filling of the temple that Colin read for a minute. In some mysterious way, when we become followers of Jesus, this is what happens for us. God's Spirit comes to us and fills us and transforms us. So, at one point, Jesus said to his disciples, "It's better for you that I go, because then I'll send the Spirit for you." And so, God's Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us, prompting us to live in his ways. And Paul's challenge here is ongoing and continuous. This is not a one-time event that Paul's inviting us to. Yes, when we become Christians, we are given the gift of the Spirit. But in this passage, he's calling us to daily be mindful and attentive to invite the Spirit to reshape our lives and to direct our actions throughout the day. And he has this great role, the Spirit, in renewing us, in empowering us. He's described as the living water flowing out of us, and he gives gifts to serve and to love. And in specific situations in our lives, in those complex times where we don't know what the right thing to do is, the Spirit is walking with us to give us the words, to know how to respond. So whatever challenge you're facing, God wants to walk through it with you. His empowering presence walking with you through life. The Spirit reveals God to us. He enables us to love what is good. He's like a DNA transplant that enables a flourishing and potent life. There's this great film by Terrence Malick called The Tree of Life. I don't know if I mentioned it to you before. I've been here a year and a half now, so I got to be careful about what I repeat. Terrence Malick is a highly sought-after Christian director. He's got some very well-known films. And he's a bit artsy, so his films don't always follow a natural course. But in this particular film, Brad Pitt is a father of three boys, and he's a very harsh man. It's set back in the 1950s. And in the harshness, the one boy becomes hardened, angry, and bitter. And he starts to do things that he's not proud of, violence and vandalism, bullying, and so on. And he becomes someone that he doesn't like. He doesn't like who he's become. And in this interior monologue that the viewers are given, he starts to ask questions. How did I get here? And how do I get back? How do I become the person that I want to be? And I think to some extent, these are questions we've all asked of our lives. How did I get here? How did I become this person? They're not maybe everyday questions, but certainly in seasons, we face challenges. And we wonder, how did I get to be this kind of person? Well, God's answer to this question of how do I become the person that I want to become, is forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. That's what his answer is for us. The gift of the Spirit who transforms us into the kind of person that we want to be. And there are some very common characteristics of what a Spirit-filled life look like. You might have heard of them. Love and joy and peace. And patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And this is what the community that is filled with the Spirit starts to look like. It starts to look like addressing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, and singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's a joyful community, the community that's filled with the Spirit. Howard sent out an encouraging verse to a number of us this week, and it was just interesting to watch people responding, oh yeah, that's so encouraging, Howard. Thanks for sending that to me. Just something that he was reading in the scripture himself, and he thought, I'm going to bless my neighbor with this. That's what a Spirit-filled community looks like. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled community is a grateful community. It's a thankful community. It's a good community to be a part of. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Friends, the Spirit-filled community is a loving community too. This morning we started our study asking, how in the world are we going to do this work that God has called us to? How in the world can we accomplish this mission of humbly being a source of healing for the fractures that exist in our world? And Paul has two answers for us. We've got to understand what God's will is. We've got to look at our Jesus books and take it in deeply into our hearts and practice it. But secondly, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to have a deeper connection with God's presence minute by minute so that when those challenges in the workplace and in our homes as parents and as spouses and with our neighbors, as those challenges arise, that the Spirit can direct us using the Word, direct us to the things we ought to do in those moments. And friends, our traditions typically emphasize one side or the other, the Word or the Spirit. But the desperate need of our difficult age, of our challenging age, is for a people to fully embrace both sides. People of the Word and people of the Spirit together. It's a deep commitment to God's Word and a significant engagement with God's empowering presence. Well, enough talking, friends. God has given us this gift, the gift of His Spirit. His presence right here with us and in us. And we want to spend some time praying about these things. I would offer that this prayer for the filling of the Spirit could be a part of your daily routine. When you get up in the morning, that first cry out to God would be, please fill me and empower me for this day. A routine and ongoing behavior. So as we go to prayer, we'll follow our normal pattern. I'll lead out in prayer and leave space for you to pray silently about the topic that I introduce. And we'll finish with prayer for some of the needs of our community. And just a quick update on a few things. Many of you know Ralph Shaw's been struggling in hospital. There was another update yesterday suggesting he's still on a ventilator, so we need to continue to fight for him in prayer. And I got a call from Jan Russell this morning as well. Her father passed away. It was, I think, quite expected. Down in Southern Ontario. And she's asking for prayer for her mom, but also prayer for her family. You know, she describes a kind of chaos in her family. And this is really the nuts and bolts of what we're talking about this morning, about being a healing presence in the fractures of our world. And Jan is now presented with this work to be God's healing presence in her family as they work through a complex grief. So we want to pray for her. The other email I sent out today, or not today, I think it was Friday, from Roger White. He's facing some health challenges, and there are tests that have been put off to March, so we want to pray for him as well. Well, let's go to prayer then. Well, Father, this morning we just praise you for this provision of the gift of your Holy Spirit, your empowering presence in us. And we also confess to you our sins, those things that have grieved your Spirit and caused us to stop hearing his voice. We confess those things to you now. And we open our hearts to your empowering presence. Please fill us today with your Holy Spirit. Father, we want to continue to pray for those who are struggling among us. I think of Carol Fick, Ralph Shawl, and Roger White. Lord, bless them in their health concerns. And Father, also this morning, we lift up Jan Russell to you and the challenge of her own grief and the disharmony of her family. We pray, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to guide her through these challenges. And Father, also we pray for the deep needs of our city. And it's funny how a picture of a barefoot in a snow in the snow can impact us so deeply. But Lord, we pray that you bring healing to our city. So, Father, once again, we praise you for your great provision, provision of your word, and the provision of your Holy Spirit. It's just beautiful to think about your people walking in your ways, empowered by your Spirit. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.